Well, last week we considered four insights to humility, and as we continued the theme of living a lifestyle worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And we saw that in Ephesians 4 there, that calling is for the purpose of maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And so we're beginning that process, and as I say, last week we looked at these areas of humility. Let me ask you a question this morning. Let me ask you this question. What in your mind is the single greatest enemy to living worthily of your calling and maintaining the unity of the Spirit? What is the single most greatest enemy to living worthily of your calling and maintaining the unity of the Spirit? Perhaps another way of asking this question would be, what is the single greatest killer or murderer to the attitude of humility? What kills humility quicker than anything else? Well, if you were to attend some churches and ask that question, the answer would be, well, Satan, of course. He is the cause of everything that opposes God and a godly lifestyle, is he not? For many, however, blaming Satan for everything is a simple way of letting themselves off the hook. It's the old saying, the devil made me do it. But I would suggest this morning that that's giving Satan far too much credit. And I trust you will agree with me by the time we have finished here today. The scriptures are very clear that the single root cause of failing to live a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called is none other than this word pride, P-R-I-D-E, and notice the I in the middle of pride. This is the same thing, this pride is the same thing which caused Satan himself to fall from the heights of heaven. As one who was the covering cherub, as one who was glorious and beautiful, created perfect in God's sight, as an angel, as the leader of the praise of heaven itself. The single most destructive force in the human heart is pride. It is without question this solitary thing. This is the epicenter of the spiritual battle for everyone who names the name of Christ. According to 2 Timothy 3 verse 2, this pride is that which characterizes the age in which we live. Pride and arrogance and insolence and haughtiness, these are the things that characterize the last days in which we live. Now let me say straight up this morning that pride characterizes your life, then according to the scriptures, you cannot be a Christian. Let me say that again. If pride characterizes your life, then you cannot claim to be saved. Why? Because Matthew 5 tells us that the entrance into the kingdom of heaven is only for those who are poor in spirit. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You cannot get through the gateway onto the narrow way that leads to life eternal with a heart filled with pride. It is an absolute impossibility. However, as Christians, that does not mean we do not have to do battle with pride. Pride is part of our lives. It is something that is with us. It is something that we must do battle with. Now, I have no personal agenda this morning. You may find yourself, as I walk through this message, thinking, who's Andy been talking to? Please understand, I am not speaking to any individual person here this morning, or any particular individual person, as I speak about this destructive issue of pride. But I speak to myself. And I trust that as you come with me and experience what I've walked through this week, as I've read the Word of God, as I've considered this subject of pride, I pray that you too will let the Holy Spirit examine your hearts and do only what He can do in sanctifying you and exposing those areas in your hearts that are still operating out of the principle of pride rather than out of the principle of humility. There's no escaping the reality of pride. It's in the heart. It's in the human heart. We inherited it. It is the most insidious of sins, and it corrupts every thought, it perverts every feeling, it twists every motive, and it somehow turns every action towards self. Like a toxic chemical, when exposed to it, it permeates every part of our natures and lives. It is the root from which all other sin flows. Sometimes we speak of pride as a proposition, as if it's something that's in the third person, something that we can kind of step outside of and speak of it out over here. As if we can sit outside it, but we can't. We can't. Because our very nature as human beings is infused from the womb of our mother with this sin of pride. When you go to the scripture is filled with accounts and stories and insights into this area of pride. Right there in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were tempted, they were tempted by this fruit that was not only able to make them wise, so they thought, but would make them like God, knowing good and evil. Satan was saying to Adam and Eve, take this fruit, and when you partake of it, when you disobey God and you partake of it, you will be like Him. What a lie. But nonetheless, they took the fruit. Uzziah, King Uzziah, served faithfully for many years, growing prosperous, famous and strong in his kingdom. But in 2 Chronicles 26:16, it tells us that when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense, that which was reserved for the priest only. Nebuchadnezzar, that Babylonian king that God raised up and gave him sovereignty over the kingdoms of the earth, and yet it was arrogance and pride that ruined his life, that brought him low, that made him like an animal eating the grass of the fields. And when he humbled himself before the Most High, he praised the one, he said, who was able to lift up those who are humble. Belshazzar failed to learn his father's lesson, exalting himself instead of God, and he was destroyed for his pride in Daniel 5. In his pride, the wicked, it says in Psalm 10:4, in his pride, the wicked does not seek God, in all his thoughts there is no room for God. In Proverbs 8:13, it says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil, and it says here that God hates pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Proverbs 13:10 says, through insolence, which is pride, comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud in heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Proverbs 28:25, an arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Isaiah 2:22, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is man? More than 30 times in the New Testament, Jesus, in training his disciples, spoke or referred to the issue of pride. As you go through the scriptures, you find that God hates pride. It's an abomination to Him. It leads to disgrace. It leads to our downfall. It leads to quarrels and to strife. It is foolish. It is detestable. There are 6 Old Testament Hebrew words used for pride. All of them convey the lifting up of oneself to be high and majestic and presumptuous or rebellious. The word hubris comes from the Hebrew, and it means haughtiness, arrogance, presumption, rebellion. It's linked to the heart, to the spirit, and to the eyes of man. We're talking about that in parenting class this morning, the haughty look, the rolling of the eye, the child who doesn't want to do what he's being asked to do it, but he does it with a pride-filled heart, and he rolls, or she rolls, her eyes. In the New Testament, in the Greek, the words for pride occur in two different categories. One particular word group suggests the meaning of straining the neck, to strain the neck, being held up high because of what one thinks he's made of, or what he's made of himself, or what he's accomplished. To magnify, to be haughty is the idea here. The other word group in the Greek conveys a blindness to oneself, and it literally means to envelop with smoke. The idea is that while a person is enveloped with smoke, they're lifted up into this mist or this smoke, they do not have a correct view of themselves due to the mist, due to the smoke that's around them. This is the one who makes of himself more than reality justifies, and he promises more than he can perform. Some biblical synonyms for pride are vainglory, conceit, boasting, arrogance, sloppiness, presumption, haughtiness, insolence, impudence, being puffed up, high-mindedness, scoffing, disparaging others, cruelty, and shaming them. Well, what is the definition of pride? How would we define it? If we were to sum it up, it is the mindset of self. It is the pursuit of self-exaltation. It is a focus on the desire to control all things for self. And exalting himself, the person actually believes, the prideful person actually believes, I am valuable and I am worthy. I am the source of anything good or wise or successful. I deserve the credit for whatever I achieve or acquire. I deserve love. I deserve admiration. I deserve respect. All good things are from me, and they're through me, and they're to me. All honor and glory should go to me for my enjoyment and for my pleasure. That is how the proud man thinks and the proud woman thinks. Pride exalts itself against the Most High God. Stephen Charnock, in his discourses and in his work called Discourses Upon the Existence and Attributes of God, writes that all sin is found in secret atheism. Every sin is a kind of cursing in the heart, a cursing of God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God, not actually but virtually. A man in every sin, he says, aims to set up his own will as his rule and his own glory as the end of his actions. Sinful pride then acts presumptuously and rebelliously. Sinful pride invades the sphere of another with an attitude of arrogance, a presumptuous disposition, a defiance of God. Sinful pride amounts to seeking to un-God God. And beloved, what we need to understand is that there is no vacancy in the Trinity. There's no vacancy. Speaking of different forms of pride, one commentator said that uncontrolled anger is merely a proud self-defensiveness. Envy is merely a selfish desire to have joy at the expense of another. Impatience is a proud demand for sovereignty of one's own schedule. Drunkenness is merely self-indulgence. A desire for self-worth is merely a proud desire to have self in a higher elevation than others. I love what Spurgeon says concerning pride. He says, "There is nothing into which the heart of man so easily falls as pride. And yet there is no vice which is more frequent, more emphatically, more eloquently condemned in the Scriptures. Against pride, prophets have lifted up their voices, evangelists have spoken, and teachers have discoursed. Yea, more, the everlasting God has mounted to the very heights of eloquence, which he would condemn the pride of man. It is to the pride of man's heart that Satan fires his flaming arrows of temptation. And beloved, this morning, I want to help you identify seven areas of sinful pride for the purpose of identifying areas of our lives that need to be clothed in humility and thus preserve the unity of the Spirit. I've been through a number of churches that have divided and split over different things. And I want to tell you that as I look and examine those scenarios, I see more often than not pride rather than humility. As I look in the mirror and I look at my own life, I see pride. I see it as an enemy to my soul. I see it as that which kills humility and ultimately destroys the ability for one to worship God in truth. Beloved, this is a serious area and a sobering area. As we look at these seven areas of sinful pride, I want you to notice, firstly, there is the area of pride in our abilities, pride in one's abilities. And this comes in a number of different areas. It comes in the area of that which is spiritual, that which is physical, and that which is intellectual. And I want to take you to some scriptures this morning and walk you through these. The first being in regards to a pride in our ability, and we could say in our spiritual ability, would be 1 Timothy 3. And although we're not spending our time in Ephesians, remember the reason and the purpose for this message is so that you and I might truly understand what it means to walk in humility, what it means to be clothed in humility, what it means to stand in that place where we are those who are so sanctified by God that we preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As you come to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, you find yourself in the qualifications of an elder. And verse 6, it says this concerning one who aspires to the office of eldership, he is not to be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. It is so easy for us to have spiritual pride and to be conceited as to who we are, and to have a higher view of ourselves than we ought in regards to the things of the spiritual realm. This week I listened to a message by Spurgeon called The Weakness of Man. By the end of the message, I couldn't help thinking that we've got it all upside down. We tip the whole thing upside down, and in our society and even in the church, we promote this kind of the strength. We strive for this position and the strength and the spiritual gain, as it were. And I know that in some senses that's okay. In fact, Paul even wrote and he said, you know, what we did that you might be proud of us. And so there's a balance in here. There's a balance of doing things of which others can be have some pride in, have some right standing. There's a right kind of pride. But my concern is not the right kind of pride, if you like, but it's the sinful pride. It's this pride that elevates oneself, that lifts oneself up spiritually. And we think of ourselves above and beyond where we are, and thus a young man, and a young man is anyone scripturally who's under 40. That's a young man, biblically. He's not to be brought into this office. And I think the emphasis here is young in the things of the Lord, that he hasn't got a spiritual maturity. He's not to be brought into the office in case he becomes conceited. And that's true if you take that principle and apply it at every area of service in the church. Every area of service. It's so easy to volunteer and want to be doing things in the church, but you're doing them for the wrong reason, for spiritual pride. Then there's another area in one's abilities, and that's the area of the physical strength. I notice there's a lot of guys around this church that are pretty buff, and that's okay. But don't boast in your strength. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Let not the mighty man boast of his might, but rather let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. And I would challenge those of you young men who are out there bodybuilding several hours a day and taking certain foods and controlling your diet and trying to look buff, I would challenge you to spend the same amount of time that you spend bodybuilding, spend it building your soul in the study of the Word of God. That would be, to me, a balanced life. And even that maybe is not balanced, because Paul said, physical exercise profiteth a little, but godliness has great gain. Great gain. Because it has gain not only for this life, but for the life to come. You know, you may be buff in this life physically, but I wonder if you'll be buff spiritually in the life to come. There's revealing reports this week, if you've been watching the news, that show the pride that people have in their ability, and this pride in their own ability has driven them to partake in the arena of illegal drugs, and this is in the area particularly of baseball, as we've been watching this week. Taking steroids to stay in the race, as it were. One guy explained it like this. He said, you know, if I didn't take steroids, then I wouldn't have been in the team and I wouldn't have achieved what I did achieve. And that's the whole point. Duh. That's the whole point. And it was only this man's pride that wanted him to be an achiever, that wanted him to be the very best at what he was, that drove him to partake and to deceive and to lie and to take on these illegal drugs so that he could be there. And now where is he? Consider Paul. A strong, a zealous, a fiery, dynamic individual. When we first discover him as Saul of Tarsus, he is a strong man. He has might, he has authority, and he's out there and he's chasing down the Christians and he's imprisoning them and he's persecuting them. He's quite happy to stand and watch others stone Stephen to death. What a very different picture we get, however, after his conversion on that road to Damascus. In 1 Corinthians 2, 3-5, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Where's the strong, zealous, fiery, dynamic individual gone? He says, I was like this so that, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. No wonder he wrote to them in his second letter or his third letter in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He said, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Spurgeon said that the greatest strength that men have is in fact their greatest weakness. In terms of serving in the kingdom of God. So be careful with that one. What you are naturally good at may not be the arena in which God takes you and uses you most mightily. He will use that for sure if you yield it to Him, give it to Him. But He may use you more mightily in an area you're not quite so strong in. Why? So that when you are weak, the power of God might be manifest. There are others who boast in not only their spiritual abilities and their physical strength, but there are others who boast in their intellectual abilities. There are men today who parade their academic degrees around in fine fashion. And the point is that even here, one's intellectual abilities are not one's own, but they are a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 4, for who regards you as superior, verse 7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I remember when I went to Master's Seminary and I'm there and, you know, within about a week of classes, you realize that you are as dumb as you thought you were, and in fact you are dumber, and you realize that to live your life for 4 years striving for a 4.0 is just going to be your destruction. It's going to be your demise. And yet there are men who do that. And the thing is, as you sit there in the class, it's not long before you realize that there are plenty of people smarter than you. And it's humbling. But even the wisest and the smartest of men intellectually need to humble themselves. Why? Because what they have, they've received from God. And to whom much has been given, much is required. I'm glad I'm just an average guy. Paul was one of the intellectual elites of his day. He was a doctor of doctors, a lawyer of lawyers. If anyone had reason to boast, he did. Yet he did not boast of his intellectual achievements, nor did he use his intellectual achievements and his knowledge to manipulate those to whom he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, again, verses 1 to 2, he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified." And he later on says that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to the unbeliever. In other words, he was willing to embrace a message that the world considered foolishness and to proclaim and preach that message of foolishness and to be identified with it so that people might be saved. He didn't use the processes of argumentation or fancy words or the skills of oratory in that day. He didn't use them to manipulate people. No, he spoke plainly the word of God, and he declared it. Yes, he reasoned with them. Yes, he didn't switch his mind off. He was a powerful thinker. You've just got to read the book of Romans to see that. He was one who could reason things out in a logical fashion. There's no doubt to me about that. But at the end of the day, he didn't come with the strength being that ability. He came rather trusting in the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and use it. Again, Spurgeon, relating to pride, says this: pride is a groundless thing. It stands on the sands, or worse than that, it puts its foot on the billows or the clouds which yield beneath its tread. Or worse still, it stands on bubbles which soon must burst beneath its feet. Of all things, pride has the worst foothold. It has no solid rock or earth whereon we stand, or to place oneself. We have reasons for almost everything, but we have no reasons, he says, for pride. For pride is a thing which should be unnatural to us, for we have nothing to be proud of. What is there in man of which he should glory? Our very creation is enough to humble us. What are we but creatures of this day? Our frailty should be sufficient to lay us low, for we shall be gone tomorrow. Or you could say gone in a puff of wind. Our ignorance should tend us to keep pride from our lips. What are we but like the wild ass's colt, which knows nothing? And our sins ought eventually to stop our mouths and lay us in the dust. Of all things in the world, pride towards God is that which has the very least excuse. It is neither stick, he says, nor stone whereupon to build. And I say amen to that. As I look back into the Old Testament and I consider the life of Job, that righteous man, declared by God to be a righteous man, and yet God allowed that man to come under the persecution and the attacks of the evil one, even to the point, right up to the point of saving his life. Everything else gone, health, everything, family, still wife was still alive, yes, but she just told him to curse God and die, and she was no help to him whatsoever. And at the end of this whole progress of the book of Job, you find Job beginning to question God. He begins to question God. And beloved, when the moment he does that, he steps into this arena of pride. And we know that because at the end of the book, he humbles himself and he says, "Who is this who has spoken words without counsel, without knowledge? I have said far too much, and I place my hand over my mouth, and I repent in dust and in ashes." I said last week that a healthy dose of a high view of God is good for us to remain humble. That is the medicine that we should take to continue to pull us back to this place of humility. Well, the second area of sinful pride is pride not only in your abilities, but pride in your financial status. For some nations, this area of sinful pride is not an issue because they live from hand to mouth, as it were. However, in an affluent society like ours, economic pride is a huge problem. People feel great and they exalt themselves based on their bank balance. I mean, I don't get it. I mean, it is pride. But you drive down the freeways down there in LA, and you know, I'm in this little wee, you know, Honda Civic, and I'm sort of 2 feet off the freeway, you know, and this guy goes past me and all I see is his tires. It's all I see. And I'm thinking, man, I hope he's not got his nose so high in the air as he's got his cab that he won't miss me and drive right over me. But that's the issue. Why do people do that? And yet, you know, the other side of that coin is, because pride's so insidious, it's so deceptive, we have the low riders as well, do we not? And those low riders, they get those babies so close to the ground, and they drive those things, and they lean back, they, you know, like Jerry was the other day, and they got one foot up on the dash like this, and they're driving along, and whoo, all right. And I share that because you can have pride at both ends of the standard, can't you? You can have the guy who drives the high rider and he's proud of his high rider. And you can have the guy who drives the low rider and he's proud of his low rider. And you can have a guy who's proud because he's got so much money, he doesn't know what to do with it. And you can have a guy who's got no money and he's proud of his rags. And he's proud that he's got no money. I've met those guys. Guys who choose to live on the street. Guys who choose to dress in rags and grovel in the trash cans of this world, and they're proud of their position because at least they're not like those arrogant so-and-sos that live up there in 50 stories high in those offices downtown LA. How sad is that? Pride is so deceptive. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. In verses 11 through 20, Moses warns the nation of Israel of this danger of pride in one's financial status. He says in verse 11, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you this day. Otherwise," verse 12, "when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good homes and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become what? Proud." And what happens with a proud-hearted man, it says here, "and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out from the house of slavery." And you know, it's true, it's absolutely true, beloved, that when you become a Christian and you put aside the vices of the world, you are more naturally inclined to become wealthy in this generation because you don't spend your money on all this nonsense and all this trash and all this alcohol and drugs and all this stuff that ultimately wrecks your life anyway. No, you don't spend it on that. And so you invest it and then it multiplies. And it brings back more, and you invest it again. But be careful, he says, because when your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, you're in danger of falling into the sin of pride and forgetting the Lord your God and forgetting from where you were saved. Don't forget that. Don't ever forget that when God came to you, you were a filthy, rotten sinner, that you were under his condemnation, that you were worthy of his judgment, that you had no call for anything from God, that you had no right or no claim on anything whatsoever. And yet God loved you. And God set his grace upon you, and God gave you a new heart, and God gave you a new mind, and he's made you wealthy, and he's blessed you. And he's encouraged you and he's enriched your life in so many, many ways. Don't ever forget from where you came from. Because when you forget that, you forget the people that you once were. He goes on down in this passage in Deuteronomy, down in verse 7, he says, "Otherwise you will say in your heart, my power and my strength, the strength of my hand has made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth, and that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is in this day." Jesus Christ rebuked the church of Laodicea because they were wealthy and rich, and he rebuked them and he said, "No, you're not wealthy and you're not rich." He says, "You're miserable, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Repent." This economic sinful pride leads to this area of false self-assurance about the future. And when I think of that, I think about the parable of the rich fool who had more than he needed, and he stored it up, and he said, "You know, I'm going to put it all in these barns, and I'm going to sit back and take my ease." And the Lord said to him, you fool, for this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? That brings us to the third area of sinful pride. Not only one's abilities, not only one's financial status, but what about one's social status? The pride in your social status. When people reach a certain level in society they live, in which they live, they tend to look down on people in the lower socioeconomic levels, and they think of these people as lower class. I want to tell you, that's just evolutionary thinking right there. You're no better. If you're wealthy, you're no better than the poor man who serves you. You give account to the same God. You stand before Him based on the same law. And in fact, as I said before, because you have been given much more is required of you. These people that live like this, they don't want to live in a certain neighborhood for image sake. They choose not to speak or to be seen to speak to certain people. All this is nothing but sinful pride of social status. Jesus addressed this kind of pride in the parable in Luke 14. Go there with me, Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 8. These are the people who like to position themselves. They like to walk in a particular way, and when they go to a wedding, they like to sit at certain tables, and so they strive to be there. And Jesus says this in Luke 14, verses 8 to 10, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give up your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you will proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you." This kind of pride, this kind of vying for position was modeled, was it not, by the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, 6 and 7, Jesus said they loved the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And they loved being called rabbi by men. Some of you have asked me, do you like us to call you pastor? I don't care. And honestly, if you want to honor me in that way, that's up to you, but I don't care. As long as you don't call me late for lunch. Okay? Yeah, names, titles don't mean a lot to me. I'm sorry. And I know that's counterculture. I know that's not an American thing, but they don't mean a lot to me. Because I've seen men who've had great titles, and quite frankly, they're not men that I want to hang around. They're not men who honor God. But give honor to whom honor is due. I'm not saying walk around and dishonor everyone. I'm saying give honor to whom honor is due. That's correct. That's right. We're called to that. James addresses the same problem of social status as pride of social status. In James 2, 2 to 4, he says, "If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Hey, come over and sit in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over here,' or 'Sit down at my footstool,' have you not made distinctions," James says, "amongst yourselves? Have you not become judges with evil motives?" What is the evil motive? It is the motive of pride, appealing to the rich, speaking to the rich in a particular way, in a particular manner. Why? So that you will get something. You will gain something. He further condemns such attitudes down in verses 6 and 8, James chapter 2, 6 and 8. But you have, he says, dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. He reminds us, readers, that both the rich and the poor will equally pass away, James 1:10. And the rich man is therefore to glory in his humiliation, because the rich, think about this, you know, the man who lives in the castle, who drives the flashiest and nicest car on the block, who has more money than anyone else in that community, he's still going to be carried away in a box the same size as everybody else and be buried 6 feet under the ground. Think of the distance from which that man falls. But nonetheless, he falls. So he needs to glory in his humiliation. He needs to understand that there is a day coming when he too will pass away. However, the subtlety of pride is such that even the poor man can be proud of his rags, as I've already said, and he can judge with evil motives. Be very careful here. I remember being challenged on this once. I was judgmental on those who were rich at one stage in my life. And I remember someone saying something like this: "Oh, they never invite me over to their house, you know." And this gracious person just turned around at that stage and says, "Yes, but how many times have you invited them to your house?" Ooh. Ah. Oh, I can get it out. That brings me to the fourth area of sinful pride: pride in your achievements, pride in your achievements. And this is in the area of bragging. Bragging about what you've done and what you're going to do. A braggart is one who makes more of himself than reality itself justifies. He will exaggerate things about himself to put himself in a good light. You make sure that you tell everybody, the braggart tells everybody what they want them to hear. And yet Psalms 12:3 tells us this: "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks such great things." James 4:13-17 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go and do such and such in such a city and spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit, and yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live also to do this and that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance and your pride, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin." We've already talked about Nebuchadnezzar, that man who stood on the parapet of his great palace, and he looked out over the land and he said, look what my might and my power has accomplished. And then God brought him down, took away his kingdom from him. And finally, when he was humbled, it says this in Daniel 5:20, "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed of his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. Then when he finally came to his senses, he lifted his eyes and he once again blessed the God of Daniel." He recognized who he really was. He was a worm and no man. He was nothing without God. Galatians 6:3-4 reminds us, "If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But if each one of us must examine our own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another." You know, I've learned in life that there's always people who will come and tell you what you're doing wrong and how you can do it better. There's always those people. And, you know, mostly those people, the worst ones in those people, are the people that have always got something to tell you how to do it better. But when you look at their own life, their life's a sham, it's a mess. And they don't have any of those things in place in their own lives. How sad is that? This is the kind of person that Paul's writing to here in Galatians. Someone who thinks they're something when they're absolutely nothing. They're deceiving themselves. Achievement based on self-comparison is what this is. And Paul writes of this concerning the false teachers in his day, and he writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10 and 12, and he says, "For we are not bold," speaking of himself and his fellow apostles, "we are not bold to class or to compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." In other words, they're ignorant. It's a nice way of saying that. In 2 Corinthians 10, 18, a little further down in the same chapter, he says, "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but it is he who the Lord commends." It brings us to our fifth area of sinful pride, and this is pride in appearance. This is where people primarily use their dress as a status symbol, a calling of attention to themselves. They go both ways. This goes both ways, as I've already said, dressing extravagantly and dressing in rags. I've seen both. And I think of this area, I think of the society in which we live in, and it's a society that is followed, as no doubt, the very person of Satan himself, and a type of Satan found in Ezekiel 28, 11 to 19. We read of this man called the King of Tyre. And it's a type of Satan, and the Lord speaks and he says, "You had the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." So we know it's not the King of Tyre himself. We know that God here is speaking beyond this man. He's speaking to Satan. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, or the fiery stones, and you were blameless in your ways. From that day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you out as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. For your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries." The sinful pride of Satan was the result of looking towards his own beauty and his own glory and his own appearance. And he raised himself up and he said, "I'm going to take over the throne of God." And all around us here in the generation in which we live, there's this multi-billion-dollar industry of cosmetic applications and cosmetic surgery, and it finds its fruit and root not in the glitz and glamour of Hollywood, but it finds its root and its fruit in the pride of human hearts. That's where it finds itself. "I don't like who I am. I want to be somebody different." People are seeking beauty today as never before. All kinds of beauty aids and makeup and glamorous clothes and beautiful homes and plush automobiles. These are only a few of the things that the world is seeking today, but it's all driven by pride. And John warns us, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world." Don't miss that. Don't miss that. When you leave this world, if you've lived out of pride, you leave all that pride has achieved for you behind. You leave it behind. For the sake of the sinful pride of appearances in this Western world in which we live and even beyond, we've even legitimized things like abortion. How sad is that? Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 10, and he says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for woman making a claim to godliness." Paul's not saying, "I want women to dress up in rags." He's not saying, "I want you to come with your hair all disheveled and wander in and mope around life," as it were. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, "But don't use your clothing and don't use your hair and don't use your outward appearance as a means to gain status. But rather use, as it were, or live out from the heart this quiet, this gentle spirit of a woman who is one whose life is committed to good works, those works of godliness. This brings us to the sixth theory of pride. This is pride in your position. Now, pride in one's position is not just about me, it's about you as well. I must look down on someone in some way. I must establish my superiority in some particular fashion. Some people wear their arrogance as superiority openly and even boast of their boasting. But our absorption in judgmental opinions runs incredibly deep. Pride says, I'm right in myself. Haughty eyes say, I'm right compared to you. I'm better than you. Have you ever noticed that even people who feel lousy about themselves are judgmental towards others? When they feel inferior to others, then they lift themselves up, or they attack those people, or they try to bring those people down to their level. Self-belittling tendencies, we might call it. Low self-esteem and self-pity and self-hatred and timidity and fearfulness and diffidence and fears of failure and rejection, all of these are fundamentally an expression of pride. That's why I'm not into the self-esteem movement, because I think all you're doing is feeding human pride. It's no accident that the church fathers discussed the fear of man as a subset of pride when they contemplated the seven deadly sins besetting every soul. Herod was one of these people. Herod was a man filled with the sinful pride of position. Acts 12, 21 to 23 says, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and he died. Diotrephes was another the scripture speaks of, another man who, because of the pride of position, would not even allow others to speak in the congregation. He would hinder people from coming to the church, stop them. Matthew 23:12, Jesus says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And finally, this morning, our seventh area of sinful pride is pride in your external spirituality. And of all the manifestations of pride, this is perhaps the most damning in all of these areas before the sight of God. Matthew 23:27, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Sinful pride seeks to assure us of our own innocence and, of course, our own blamelessness. Have you ever noticed how charitable you are to yourself in a particular sin and yet not so charitable to others? Why is that? Because of sinful pride. Pride has a deceptive, destructive, and damning nature, and sinful pride seeks to shield us, every one of us, from the penetrating Word of God. Why does it do that? Because the Word of God is that which exposes pride and enables us to walk outside of it, enables us to walk in a humble place, to walk by the power of the Spirit. And yet, this morning, as wretched as pride is, I don't want any one of you leaving here this morning feeling so overwhelmed with your pride that you'll throw your hands in the air as you walk out and say, well, there's no hope for me. I give up. Don't do that. I want you to know that as much as God is opposed to the proud, 1 Peter 5:5 tells us he gives what? Grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he in due course will exalt you. And I look at the life of Jesus Christ, and I think of the one who gave his life for us. And I think of the table that's before our eyes this morning, and on that table are the symbols of bread and of wine. They speak of a body, they speak of a person, they speak of a time in the history of this world, a time that God chose from eternity past, a time when the Son of Glory would become the Son of Man and give his life up. When I think of this one, I think of one who in regards to pride was empty of it. He was full of humility. Regarding his birth and rank, they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? And regards to his wealth, Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," Matthew 8:20. In regard to his position and status, he could say, "I am gentle and meek," or lowly. In regards to respectability, why? He came from Nazareth. And the question was asked in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In regards to his personal appearance, the scripture tells us in Isaiah 53:2 that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Of his reputation, he was known as a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, Matthew 11:19. Of his learning, how did this man get such learning without having studied? John 7:15. Superiority, in the area of his superiority, he could say this, "I am among you not as one who is to be served, but rather as one who serves, and as one who gives his life as a ransom for many." In regards to his success, it says this in Isaiah 53:3, John 7:5, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." And Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and rejected by men. In regards to his ability, he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God, according to 2 Corinthians 13:4. In regards to self-will, he could say this, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who has sent me," John 6:38. In regards to intellect, he could say, "I do nothing on my own, but speak only what the Father has given me to say," John 8:28. In regards to his death, he died hanging between two criminals. Two criminals. These are the opposite characteristics of the world we live in, and I pray that we will understand that the pathway of humility is the pathway of being like Christ. Father, I just ask this morning that you would take these words, drive them home to our hearts. God, you know how prideful we are. Father, you know the things that we hold on to and how we strive for social status and for monetary acclaim. And Father, how we love the positions that we're given in life. And Lord, this is such an exposing and in many ways damning message, because it opens up the very reality of the innermost parts of our hearts and exposes the source of all sin in our lives. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. And as we come to this table now, I pray, O God, that as we partake of these emblems, that, Lord, we would not come with prideful hearts, but we would examine ourselves in the light of what we've learned this morning from your word. And we would humble ourselves, and we would thank you. We would thank you for dying for us, that you, the King of heaven, the one who rightfully deserves all honor and all glory, that you would die for us. We love you, and we bless you, and we glorify you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.